Turn now to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 5, and the passage that begins at verse 1. It's about a husband and a wife, Ananias and Sapphira. But it is also about their being not entirely at one with all that the church is doing, and how the Lord deals with the serious matters that of division that come among the Lord's people. Now, in the previous chapter and verse 32, we read, "And the multitude of them that believed," the multitude of them that believed, not the majority, but the multitude, it was a characteristic, "were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common." Now, we said last time that that wasn't something that was always going to be true for the church, seeing that Jerusalem was due to be destroyed in not all that many years come time. There was no point in having property. They could sell it. They could use the money for the benefit of the church and the launching of the church. But here were a couple who didn't agree with that, who were not of one mind, one heart, one soul, and they didn't agree that the things which they possessed should not remain their own. But on the other hand, they wanted to seem part of the church. They wanted to seem as involved as anybody else, though at heart, they weren't. So we see that here are a couple like leaven in a mass that if allowed to continue would infect the whole. It wouldn't be a bad idea to remind ourselves of Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, he shall also reap." The end of what they did was their own death. Now, we've already read that Barnabas, Joseph, came and brought the money which he had from selling his property and laid it at the apostles' feet. And now these two felt that to remain, and rightly they felt that to remain, of being one heart and one soul with the fellowship, they would need to do likewise, but their heart wasn't in it. And so they had a chat with themselves, it would appear, behind the what lies behind the story. Perhaps Ananias said to Sapphira, "You know, it is a bit difficult all this. We rather like our house. We rather like our location. We rather like all that we've got here. But we can't keep it and seem to be one of the others, because unanimously they are agreed that we should sell our properties." So very disappointedly, they decided that they would sell their property, but that they would keep half of the proceeds, or some proportion of the proceeds, for themselves, and give some proportion to the disciples and the church, appearing to be at one with them, but not saying what proportion it was of the sale that they'd made. So in addition to doing the wrong thing, they also lied about it. And the trouble with lying is that it's usually an aggravation of some previous sin that we don't want other people to know about. Now, we don't know why it was that Ananias arrived first, some 3 hours before his wife, at the church meeting. And by that I don't mean a business meeting, I mean the time when they were all having fellowship together. But he came and he presented before the feet of Peter and all the apostles that part which he intended that they should know about. But God, who knows the hearts of everyone, the Holy Spirit, who knows the hearts, revealed also to Peter in those special days, was here was a man and his wife who were not trivially part of them, and that they had wrought deception among the people. It was a bit like the one at the taking of Jericho, who, when he knew that he mustn't take anything because the Lord had reserved it for himself to be utterly devoted to him, actually saw a Babylonish garment and a wedge of gold and was coveted them and took them. And he was later found out. The Lord didn't bless the gathering, the Lord didn't bless the battle, and he was discovered and was destroyed. So here it was that this man, with his wife's agreement, came in and said, "This is what we've sold the house for." And Peter said to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost?" Now, he wasn't questioning Satan. He wasn't saying, "Satan, why have you done this?" He was simply saying to Ananias, "Why didn't you resist it?" And it raises the thing, of course, that it doesn't matter what, how we're born. It doesn't matter what failings we have, what data we start our life at, what data we start our Christian life at, whether some people's habits are worse than others, whether some people's sins are worse than others. In every case, it is to be resisted when we know that it is wrong. It may be temper, it may be lust, it may be any item, whatever, but the principle is always the same, that we seek to resist it. And here, the question, "Why has Satan filled thine heart?" means, why did you let him? Or once he'd gone underway, why did you give in to him? We talk a lot these days about anger management, as if it was something different from the managing of everything else. But it's like everything else, and it's a good principle to learn, that every temptation has to be resisted. Every one of them. Now, we don't always succeed. And we sometimes fail miserably. And it's not something we brag about. But neither is it something we keep secret, to something that we do not want others to think that we're sinners. We want them to think we're perfect. So we resist temptation. And that's the question that Peter's asking Ananias. Why didn't you resist? Why didn't you see that this was of the evil one? And why did you lie to the Holy Spirit and imagine that God didn't see you? Why did you lie to the Holy Ghost and keep back part of the price of the land? When I first became a Christian, we were taught in those early days, the young people, at the young people's meetings, that the Lord saw everything that we did. Well, of course, we knew that. But he said that they taught that if you caught yourself doing something and then it was came across to you that you wouldn't like the Lord Jesus to be standing with you while you were doing it, then you had to take immediate action and to resist the temptation. We were taught that specifically, and it's of a principle with this passage. Why do you lie? Because God knows everything. The Saviour knows our hearts. The Holy Spirit understands all about us. And then Peter makes the very true point. Why it remained, was it not thine own? There was nothing wrong in you keeping it. If you really wanted to, of course, it would have shown that you weren't with all of us. But it was not inherently wrong for you to keep it. And it wouldn't have resulted in the death. They didn't know they were just going to die in a few moments. But they could have kept it. And when it was sold, was it not still in thine own power? That is to say, all the money you had was yours. You had the option. You could either have kept it all, or you could have brought it all. It was the lying, the pretending you were among us, the pretending you were one of us, that has caused the Lord to be so angry. The Lord Jesus speaks in John 10 about the robber climbing up some other way. You remember Jesus told the parable about how we enter into the door when we're invited to a feast. And we know that they were given a wedding garment. It's rather like a school uniform. Doesn't matter whether you're poor or rich. You wear the same clothes, one over the other. It's a uniform. And that was a picture of the people who enter into the kingdom of the Lord, enter on that one basis that they believe the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to make atonement, and the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ to cause them to be said not guilty, to justify their souls because they're in the Lord Jesus. But those who think they can enter in and join the party but not come in through the front door don't get the wedding garment. They'll find out immediately that they're different. They're not dressed like the others. And immediately, of course, in the parable Jesus told, they were spotted and driven out. So it's not dissimilar here. Thou hast not lied to men, but unto God. You've sought to deceive men, but also God. We must never forget that aspect. In the story of the prodigal son, when he returned, he said, I have sinned against heaven and against thee. All our sins against others are sins against God. And so it was that their wrongdoing was compounded. Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. He died. You could say that the means that was used was that the suddenness of this condemnation just overwhelmed him. Or you can say that behind, God just struck him down. Well, Ananias, hearing these things, fell down and gave up the ghost. His soul was separated from the body. He gave up his spirit. And immediately there was great fear, there was great consternation among that gathering. And you can just imagine. Imagine in a church service, for example, if somebody having been spoken to just dropped down there, everybody would be amazed, everybody would be afraid, everybody would be concerned. And it fell to the young men, the strong men, who could carry such a body to, they went and got the things that they would wind the body up in, and then they carried him out and they buried him. That would take probably the best part of the 3 hours till Sapphira appeared. And we're told that it was about 3 hours later when his wife, not knowing what was done, she did know all about the arrangements, but she didn't know what had happened to her husband. Well, she came in, and Peter immediately challenged her. Taking the amount that Ananias had brought, he asked her, is that the amount you actually sold your land for? And because she'd agreed with her husband and knew that they had to hold a united front, she said, yes, that was the amount. And then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? This is a joint action. This is something that you've done together. And in this wonderful expression, the feet of them which have buried thy husband, have just got back, are at the door, and they will carry thee out. And when the significance dawned on her, and when the Lord moved against her, she fell down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. Now I expect you remember the Old Testament story, which is in Numbers 16, of the rebellion of Korah and Dathan and Abiram. Korah was of the house of Levi, and he, together with Dathan and Abiram, came to Moses and said, you're taking too much on yourself. You're seeking to rule this people Israel. We all belong to him. We should all have a choice in this. But of course his heart was known that really what he wanted was the position of Aaron in the priesthood. Now, Nathan and Abiram couldn't be priests, they were of the tribe of Reuben. But they did join in the rebellion, not agreeing with the leadership of Moses. Well, to cut a long story short, you can read it in Numbers 16. The Lord called them together and told the crowd to get away from the tents, from the houses of Korah, and of Dathan, and of Abiram. And then he said this, if these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me. In other words, if at some later point, or even now, these men die like any of us might die, of a heart attack, or they might die of a disease, or might die in any other way that is quite common, then Moses is saying, well, all right, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open up her mouth, and swallow them up with all that appertain unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. And what we have here, you see, is that Ananias and Sapphira provoked the Lord. It was necessary that something that was not the common death of all men, it was a precipitate death, it was a sudden death, but it wasn't just that, because that can happen in an accident, but it was done in the house of God deliberately because of their disobedience, and they had provoked God. Most of the people there probably knew the Numbers 16 story and probably understood that this couple had particularly provoked the Lord. You remember also the story of Lot, how that Lot's wife was turned into a pillar of salt because she looked back as they fled from Sodom. And that looking back meant that her heart was more there than in being dragged off to safety. It wasn't what she really wanted. You remember the story of when the Lord Jesus had a face-to-face dealing with the rich young ruler, that he went away sad, because while Jesus could have been second, he would not allow him to be first. He preferred other things above the Lord Jesus. So right at the beginning of the early church, the principle of separation was established. That to belong to the church meant to be absolutely at one with its teachings, particularly about salvation, with its teachings about the forgiveness of sins, the teaching about everlasting life. Oh, she'd be a heretic. And the word heretic means one that should be cut off. So the principle of separation, those who are his, the Lord knows them, those who are his, those who believe, though they may yet be sinners, those that believe and are utterly devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ and are thus known to him, are separate from those who, like them, were brought up in the world, but want to appear to be partly in the world and partly in the church. This is the thing which brings the church down, but it's also the thing that brings them down and provokes the Lord. Now, one of the terrible consequences, when the Roman Empire persecuted the early church, many people were martyred, many were killed. They were terrible times. Then all of a sudden, it all got easier, because Augustine said it was all right for Christians. The emperor said, Christians, the state is going to become a Christian. I'm a Christian. So that everybody who belongs to this state is a Christian. So at one, the whole of the Roman Empire became Christian. But of course they weren't Christian. They were no different from what they'd been before. They weren't devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ any more than they'd been before. It was purely a nominal thing. It was purely a formal thing. They were a Christian land because their ruler was a believer and wanted to say that the whole land was so because of them. Now, right in this passage that we're looking at, that whole principle of separation is set out. And that whole idea of having a foot in one camp and a foot in the other is completely said to be of no value and something that provokes the Lord. Now, great fear came upon the whole church and upon as many as heard these things. So there were two groups of people. There were those who were present. There were those who witnessed the particular horror of it. And it went through them like a knife that they were that they should die in that sort of way, so suddenly, so unexpectedly. And that God should, in knowing their hearts, should reveal their hearts to Peter by the Holy Spirit and should then strike them dead for provocation. That caused there to be great fear upon the church. And the fear came upon as many as heard about it. Now there were 8,000 Christians or more at this time. They weren't all gathered together, one can be quite sure, at this particular time. But it wasn't long before the word got around. It wasn't long before they all heard this. And the like fear came down upon them. So there was a great solemnity upon the church, which was, in a minute, that there was great joy. There were many wonderful things going on. But they all knew deep down in their hearts that they must be at one. They must be sincere. It would be no good if some of them were not really, truly, utterly, fully, single-mindedly the Lord's people. The Apostle Paul afterwards writes these things. It's in Romans 15, verses 17 and 18. I have therefore, whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. Now he says, all right, do you remember the disciples? They'd gone out, the 70, and they'd come back and the devils had been cast out. And Jesus said to them, well, don't rejoice in that, but in the fact that your names are written in heaven. The point of that being that they could claim something of the devils being cast out was down to them, but they certainly couldn't claim that the election before the foundation of the world was down to them. And it's just a mild rebuke that Jesus is suggesting that they weren't really. They'd been given this ministry to do, and they'd been given the power to do it, and you can understand them being exhilarated with it. But it wasn't the whole story. It was the Lord's work. They were just those through whom it happened. And Paul is saying, I believe the same thing. I have that which I may glory through Jesus Christ. People have been saved by my ministry. People have believed the gospel. People have lived forever. But it's not me, and I can't claim any of the glory for it. And in verse 18 he says, and this powerful word dare that is going to come up in a minute in our reading, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not wrought by me. In other words, I won't dare to take the glory of them when the glory is all Christ's. But my conversation won't even be about those things that he hasn't done. Or if my conversation is about the things he has done, I'll make sure he has the glory. I will not dare, this is Romans 15, 18, to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me. He won't speak even of other things. He won't dare. Now, the word dare is going to come up in a moment in our story, but you see how it was with the church. On the one hand, there was the single-minded devotion and love towards the Lord Jesus Christ. On the other hand, there was an awareness of the great privilege, the great responsibility, the great reputation of the Lord Jesus Christ was at stake in the things that they did. So in verse 12, we go on to read, by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. Now this was for the launching of the church. You will remember that we're told at the beginning of Mark's Gospel that at the end of the day in which the Lord, Peter's wife's mother was made better, we read in Mark 1:32, at even when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased, and they that were possessed with devils, and all the city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many that were sick of divers diseases, and cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him. And that prompted him, at even when the sun was set, the sick, O Lord, around thee lay. With what grief they came, but with what joy they went away. Once more it is eventide, and we with various ills draw near. Now, it's different in our day, but it's the same church. This was for the launching of the church. This was for the launching of Christ's ministry, and here that Mark records, for the showing that he was indeed the Son of God. And what is happening here in these very, very early days of the church is the Lord saying that the disciples were a continuation of his ministry, that it had to do with the launching, the founding of the church in great power. So many signs and wonders were wrought among the people. Of course, this is a mark of the apostles. He committed to them the ability, just that generation while they were alive, by the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were wrought among the people. Signs and wonders are the same thing. The things that they did accomplished two ends. They were signs. They indicated that the Lord God, the Father, the Creator of heaven and earth, was with them, was on their side, and that the things they did, God did through them, and was the purpose that God had for them. And by believing in his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, they might have for themselves the things that Christ had given to others. More important than physical healing, of course, is to believe the word. You remember the story of the 10 lepers? They were all healed when only one of them returned to give thanks. As soon as the other 9 had got what they wanted, off they went. But one returned to give thanks, the Samaritan. And Jesus asked him, he said, where are the 9? But what he did do was gave to this one man who returned spiritual life, promised to him immortality and love. They had only wanted the others some earthly benefit. But this man, in giving thanks, indicated that he desired more of the Saviour's company and that he should bring thanks to him. Signs, therefore, were something that the Lord Jesus did to show that he was God, the Son of God. And at the same time, these signs were done that the apostles, and indeed the early church, might be and be seen to be the people of the Lord Jesus Christ with God's special favour. They were signs because they revealed the power of God, but they were wonders in that they were things that had never in their mind been seen before or could reasonably be expected. We read the first healing, that the man who was at the beautiful gate of the temple was asking an alms, had been lame from his mother's womb and was above 40 years old. He'd known nothing else. The people who knew him had not known him in any other way. So it was a wonder when he could leap up without any time. If any of us hurt our leg, the muscles get wasted and we can't leap up the minute we've bit better and jump and land on the foot and rejoice and praise God. We have to spend a little time getting the legs back into shape, getting the muscles working again, working on our fitness. So these were wonders. They were wonderful things. And the terrible thing about the Sadducees and the Pharisees in the time of Christ was, instead of rejoicing in the wonderful things that had happened, all they could see was that the Lord Jesus had done it on the Sabbath day. And they felt that that overruled even the goodness, the kindness that was done to so many, and for which they would have inestimable benefit. So these are signs and wonders wrought among the people. And then we have in brackets for verse or two, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Now, as Peter and John had entered into the beautiful gate, and there they'd found the lame man whom they'd healed, or the Lord had healed by them, the crowd ran towards them. And they ran towards them at Solomon's porch. It was such a place that large numbers could assemble and gather and hear the preaching. And it probably is the place where, seeing that 8,000 people had been saved in the first 2 days, was where they met. There wouldn't be a house that could contain them all. So they met probably in the porch of the temple. We read they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And Peter and John and the apostles were doubtless still preaching and certainly still healing. But it was in this place. It was in the precincts of the temple, and was where great crowds could gather. Now, many people had heard about these things, heard about the man at the beautiful gate of the temple, heard about the preaching before, again, when what they'd said to the leaders of the people when they were imprisoned. And they'd all gathered again to meet them. They were expecting wonderful things to happen again. And then we have in verse 13, and of the rest durst, that didn't dare, that word that we had in Romans, of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. So they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Now that all contains the apostles and the crowd that were listening to the people that magnified them. And the rest is the other, I was going to say the other half, but the rest were those who were not so keen, not so sure, or totally anti. You've got this separation again. The people who magnified the Lord Jesus Christ now magnified what the apostles were doing. But there were those also who didn't dare join themselves to him. We read in verse 14 that believers, multitudes were added. And yet we read in this verse that there were many who didn't dare join the church. And the reason that they didn't dare join was what they had heard about. That if you weren't sincere, if you weren't wholehearted, that if you weren't totally the Lord's, if you weren't totally willing to part with all this world's goods, particularly bearing in mind that Jerusalem would soon be destroyed, then you were not worthy of the name of believer, you were not worthy of the name of Christian of Christ, you were not worthy of the apostles. You had to join and be serious. There was no barrier to joining. Multitudes did join, but they were of one heart, of one belief. They believed the same things about the Lord, and they were together and loved all these things. So, of the rest, the men, the people, the women that weren't unanimous, wanted some of the world, as well as some of the gospel. They wanted everlasting life, but they also wanted the pleasures of this life. They wanted the forgiveness of sins from God, but they were a bit unwilling to forgive their neighbours in this world. They weren't totally at one and lined up with the things that it was necessary to believe. But they didn't dare join. But the people who heard the preaching and who saw the signs and the wonders, they magnified, they greatly brought into a large size, put it first above everything, that this message of the gospel was greatly to have dominance over the lives of those who heard, the lives of those who believed. They magnified, they believed what they said. So believers were the more added to the Lord. That makes the implication of those who durst not add themselves to them unbelievers. Because the believers, we're told, were the more added to the Lord. Multitudes, both of men and women. It's worth noting about the women, because it's not very long in the book of the Acts of the Apostles before we shall hear about Saul. That's the Paul, the one we know by the name of the Paul, of Paul, going to the synagogues, causing Christians to blaspheme, and dragging men and women back to Jerusalem to be condemned and to be put to death. So multitudes of men and women were saved. And also, of course, you see here that the whole restriction, the whole attitude that the Jews had to the superiority of men was totally shown to be false. You couldn't hold this view any more than Jesus held this view. He mixed with the women. He helped the women. He raised up the women who'd made dreadful mistakes in their lives. And so the Christian church, the gospel is for all. In Christ there is no male nor female. We're all people, we're all souls whose response to the gospel is likely to be the same. We're either on the one side or we're on the other. Now the Bible does teach in the New Testament that the Lord created men to have a particular status in the family and in the church. But that doesn't mean to say that they don't all belong. Just simply because everybody isn't a leader, for example, in a football team, doesn't mean that all the 11 playing don't belong. It's just that somebody has the responsibility of leading. Peter did the leading, but in the families, the men were taught to do the leading. So believers were added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. The power of the Holy Spirit was working in the preaching of the gospel. Now, we don't know numbers, but if before this happened there were 8,000, it could be that another 8,000 were added. And now we have it just beginning. The Lord has said, preach the gospel in Jerusalem, and then round about, and then in the parts of Samaria, and then into all the world. And here you just begin to see the embryo of that happening. People in Jerusalem brought their sick out. And people not very far away from Jerusalem brought their sick to Solomon's porch. So we read in verses 15 and 16 that the believers being added to the Lord, multitudes, the result was that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches. The thing that strikes you here is how many sick there were. I don't mean to number them, but just the way in which it is expressed suggests that in those days, in a relatively small city, but when there was little medication, there were many sick. Now the writer of this book, the Acts of the Apostles, was the man who wrote the Gospel according to Luke. It was Luke. But he, by profession, was a doctor. And it is very interesting that the Holy Spirit uses a doctor to give the approval, the imprimatur of God's own hand upon what was happening here. There were many people who couldn't afford the doctor. There were many people who perhaps had spent all their money hoping to find a cure, like a certain lady in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, because of the preaching of the gospel, they brought forth the sick into the streets. There are always people who can't get there themselves. One of the wonderful things about the people who brought the young man some distance, who was paralysed, to see the Lord Jesus, carried him, one on each corner, four of them. Perhaps they swapped every now and again, and there may have been eight of them. But they were prepared with their faith to bring this man who agreed with his faith to go along, and the Lord Jesus would heal him, which he did. He not only healed his body, but he also converted his soul and gave him the forgiveness of sins. Now, there are always those who cannot bring themselves. It's always good that those who can go to the Lord's house on the day that the Lord has provided, the Lord's day, should go. But there are always those who can't get there. And the modern means that we have of reaching such people, it was broadcast radios at one time, it was television, now there's the all sorts of electronic communications. But we may go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Well, they, the believers, who themselves had heard the preaching and seen the wonders and signs, brought the sick. And clearly their thought was that they would be healed, but also that they would hear the preaching and that their souls would be converted, that they would believe unto everlasting life. It would be wonderful to be healed. But if, like that other man, who is above 40 years old, he might only enjoy it for another 40 years. Whereas, of course, if his sins were forgiven and he was given eternal life, he would be an enjoyment for an infinite number of years, and in the presence of the Lord, and away from all the sicknesses and sorrows of this world. So they brought the sick into the streets, being warm, and hoped that they would hear the gospel. Insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. Now, the apostles were doing all the preaching. When Peter was with John, Peter did the preaching. But when they separated up, then probably Peter preached in one place, Paul in another, and we're told that the apostles were gathered together and many signs and wonders were done. But it's still possible for being gathered together for one to be preaching 20 yards from another. But it was Peter, the leader, whom they'd seen or heard about healing the man at the beautiful gate of the temple, that they particularly felt, if his shadow should pass by, that they would get healing virtue. Well, now, they were wrong, but not wrong. Or they were right, and not right. There is nothing miraculous about the shadow of Peter or anybody else passing along the road. So in that sense, they were wrong. If what they wanted was merely that somehow the shadow, if he came that way, might pass them, that would do the trick of saving them and healing them, they were mistaken. If, however, they thought that Peter passing by and his shadow being near enough to overcome them, to be over them, then it might well be that he would preach to them or stop and speak to them, or that they might have benefit generally of the preaching of that gospel. Maybe Peter would pass by and one of the other preachers would just come by and preach the gospel to those who'd met it. So to bring somebody into the presence of the Lord, even if you don't quite know what it will lead to, is not wrong at all. But there is no place for superstition in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The healing would be real, the eternal life would be real, and that Peter or any preacher preaching the true gospel would cause the seed of faith to be sown into the heart of many. Also, great crowds were brought at this time in the city of Jerusalem, that the shadow of Peter passing by, at the very least, they'd hoped for much more. And there's the clue. They'd hoped that they'd hear the preaching. They'd hoped that they'd believe unto eternal life like those who brought them had. But at least the shadow of Peter might overcome. Now, inasmuch as those who brought them were no different in a way from those who brought the people from outside of Jerusalem, except they brought them a longer distance, and we read that every one of them was healed. I think, seeing that Luke writes this, he approves of this, And he's implying that every one of those who were overshadowed were healed also. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, every one. Now Jesus, in a crowd like that, normally healed everyone. When he took the initiative, and say when he went to the pool of Bethesda, he went to a particular man and left the other sick ones aside. But when he was in a crowd and people came to him in throngs, he normally healed every one of them. It showed that it doesn't matter what the illness is, what the problem is, and today it doesn't matter what the sickness is or what the sin sickness is, he will pardon and forgive and give eternal life to everyone. So those from beyond Jerusalem who were believers, who went back and they said, we've heard the apostles carrying on what the Lord Jesus began to do, and they say they're preaching by his power, in his name, and the same wonderful things are happening. Can't we take you? And even those who were vexed with unclean spirits, where the unclean spirit itself might say something to the contrary, yet the believers knew something better than that, and they brought them anyway. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, every one. None who came to Jesus were ever sent away. And though we don't see these men in the flesh, the church was launched to carry on the work. The credentials do not need to be repeated. We've got them here. We can read them here. Every generation doesn't need to see these powerful things. We know that they're there. But every generation and every individual needs to hear the word of God. Needs to hear why the Lord Jesus came. That he came to forgive sins. That he came to give eternal life. That he came to draw us near to the Saviour. That he might be our guide, our counsellor, our friend, our instructor, our comforter. All these things the Lord came to do. And none who ever came to the Lord Jesus Christ were ever sent away empty. You may draw near. You may draw near wherever you are and at whatever time. But beware of not being sincere. You may not know, really, whether you're being sincere or not. You can only come and plead with the Lord that he will have mercy upon you. And when he does, that's when your sincerity will be proved. You might think, I've got what I wanted, I'll forget about it now. Like Pharaoh, who, when he saw that there was respite from the plagues, got back to his old ways. And if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you won't be sent away. But if you then turn back to your old ways, you'll find yourself in the position, perhaps, you'll be in danger of doing so, of an innocent Sapphira. But may the Lord bless us all, Ananias and Sapphira. Amen.